chapter 12, John chapter 12. And in the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1509. A few minutes ago, we read Matthew's account of an event that's often referred to as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As Heidi sang about, you know, people cheering and strumming the palm branches and different things, the chorus before him to celebrate his entrance. Some Bible historians believe that the event actually took place on a Monday, and there's a case to be made for that. But most agree that Jesus entered Jerusalem on what to us would be called Sunday, hence the name Palm Sunday. And I want to summarize what we read and ask you to picture it in your mind. Try to put yourself there. On the western slope of the Mount of Olives, as they would descend down that hill, down across the Kidron Valley, and then on into the city, or towards the city of Jerusalem. And all of the gospel accounts talk about this day. And Matthew and Mark and Luke give us some of the particular details of how it came about. John, a little bit bigger picture. But if you think about it, first you begin to hear the noise of the crowd, and the cheering, and the shouting. And as you draw closer to where that sound is coming from, you begin to catch what some are saying. The king is coming. Hosanna. They're saying, praise now, or save now. Just these accolades about the king who has come. And as you get closer to the center of attention, you see people pulling off their coats and spreading on the road. And others are reaching and climbing up in the trees to pull down branches. And many of them are being spread on the road as well. Children are running the city streets, waving some of those palm branches and saying, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, in the highest. And finally, you see the person who is the center of all the attention. And there's a little donkey walking alongside her colt. And riding this colt is this one who's being celebrated as a king and Savior. And if you're Jewish, you know from your Jewish heritage that Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey, symbolizing his royal authority, but also his humility. Reminiscent of when David rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But it's also a picture of Jesus coming humbly and in peace. The disciples who have been with Jesus now for something like 3 years, they're taking it all in. And yet even after all the time that they have spent with Jesus, all the things that they have seen and experienced, all the things that Jesus has taught them, the things that he's told them, even about what is coming up here in the immediate future, they're still puzzling over what it all means. Meanwhile, the Jewish leaders are wringing their hands, looking for an excuse to get rid of this rabbi who's threatening their popularity as more and more people are beginning to follow after him. Folks, that's what was happening on that first Palm Sunday. As I said, all four Gospels tell us about it. For this morning, I want us to look primarily at what the Apostle John has recorded for us. Let's take a look here in John 12, beginning in verse 12. It says, on the next day, much people that were coming to the feast, okay, that's the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's talking here in particular about those who had traveled there, who had made pilgrimage to be there for those festival times. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat down, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on a donkey's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered them that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, they bear record. For this cause the people also made him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail. We can do nothing. Behold, the whole world is going after him. The title of the message this morning is simple enough. I'm just calling it the entrance of the King. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the richness of your word. And when we're thankful that while the gospel writers are concise and to the point, yet there is a depth of insight that a lifetime of study could never fully apprehend. And as we spend some time this morning reflecting on this very unique day in the life of Jesus. Not that there weren't other days when people cheered him and heralded him and were excited about him. But this day was special as we're going to study this morning. And I pray, Father, that you would give us understanding. And more than that, that we would not just simply understand the historical context or the particular significance in that day to the unfolding story of what Jesus came to do, but that it would also be helpful to us in our own lives. And Lord, I do pray if there might be someone here under the sound of my voice, maybe in this auditorium, maybe listening on live stream, and they have not put their trust in Jesus alone. They're maybe still trying to live righteously and do the best they can. Maybe they're just uncertain about who Jesus is and what he's done. But if there would be any who are without Christ, I pray that even this morning they would be confronted with the reality of who indeed Jesus is. And that they would realize that he came to save them. That they would put their faith and trust in him. And for those of us here who know you as Savior, might we be stirred afresh to think of, as Heidi has sung, what Jesus has done for us when he came gladly and ultimately went to the cross, shed his blood, gave his life for us. And we're privileged as believers to be those who then can declare to others the beauty of that story, the power of the gospel. I ask, Father, for your help, for your guidance. Just help me to speak all that you'd have me to say, nothing more or less. To do so with clarity and with a manner that is absolutely consistent with exactly what your word says. And I pray, Father, that you would bless each hearer. Give us an attentiveness, an eagerness to hear, to know, to understand your word. And then to allow it to change us, to change our priorities, to change how we think, to change what we do. And so we just commit this time to you now, Father. We ask for your help, for your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So one of the things we're going to be reminded of this morning, and I think we see this just about everywhere in the Gospels, is that Jesus goes about his business in ways that we don't expect and often in ways that we don't understand. And the disciples certainly experienced that. And you know, if you've walked with Jesus for long, you've experienced that in your own life. Jesus does things that we don't anticipate. And sometimes in hindsight, we come to realize what an amazing thing some of these things are. Verse 16 in our text tells us that the disciples didn't really understand everything that happened that first Palm Sunday. They were up close and personal. They took it all in. They heard it all. They had been pre-instructed by Jesus even about certain things, and yet they still struggle to just kind of know, what does all this mean? And one of the ways that we can understand a little better is by taking notice of a few details in terms of the context, in terms of the events that really quite immediately precipitated what happened on that day. Now, this is one of those cases where I'm going to have a series on this because there's a lot of things. But I'm going to highlight a few of them in particular. Things that we're familiar with because it really affects how we view the triumphal entry. How we look at what happened on Palm Sunday. A ruler who read the opening verses of Matthew 21. And I want to point out a couple of things from the last half of Matthew 20. You don't have to turn there. These are things that you're perhaps aware of, hopefully aware of. But things that precede this, they just kind of lead to what we read about in Matthew 21. In Matthew 20, verse 18, Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now let me ask you, is that crystal clear or what? You know, we're living with the benefit of hindsight, and even what things like that lots of times. It wasn't the first time that Jesus said something like that to his disciples, but here they are. They're headed to Jerusalem, and he just tells them very plainly, here's what lies ahead. And they're still going to struggle with it. And the lesson for us is not to say, boy, I'm glad I'm not kind of dense like the disciples. The lesson for us is to say, you know what, if I think about my life, I see that I am kind of dense like the disciples. And there's things that God says plainly in his word, and we're all struggling with it, and we just kind of push it aside, and I think it must mean something different, rather than just grappling with the truth that is right there plainly before me. But at the end of chapter 20, as they are leaving Jericho on the way to Jerusalem, they encounter two blind men. Mark has almost the same exact precursors as Matthew does to Mark's account about Palm Sunday. And Mark tells us that one of these men was named Bartimaeus. Matthew tells us there were two of them. Presumably one of them men must have been Bartimaeus. And we're told that these two men, they heard Jesus was passing by, and they heard about Jesus. Obviously, they'd never seen Jesus. And so they're all standing around, and so they just start crying out. They're crying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, who thou art Son of David. Have mercy on us." And they're just kind of carrying on and yelling out for everybody to hear. And Jesus comes to them, and he says, "What would you have me do for you?" And they should open our eyes so that we can see. And he does. And they begin to follow him. Now, that's not the first time when Jesus has given sight to someone who is blind. And it's really, frankly, when you look at the whole of the Gospels, just one of scores of miracles recorded for us. So you say, "Oh, Pastor, what's your point? What's special about this? What's this?" They called him the Son of David. And that's significant because every Jew knew that was a messianic expression. You know, you didn't just call anybody Son of David. They knew what that meant. And these men are saying it loudly and conspicuously and repeatedly because they just want Jesus to hear them and then take notice of them and come over to them and what he did. Now, ordinarily, at least prior to this point in the unfolding saga of the Gospels, Jesus would kind of dismiss references to who he really was. He'd do miracles and then say things like, "Well, see that you don't tell anyone." He would say, or the disciples would say, "Is it time? We need to let people know about these things." And Jesus would say, "No, quiet them and say, you know, my hour has not yet come." He said that to his mother. "My hour has not yet come." And so whenever there was an instance where it seemed like the crowds were catching the drift for miles and they were maybe going to take him and declare him king, there was some thought that after he fed the 5,000 people might do that, and what would Jesus do? He would just kind of slip away because the hour had not yet come. It wasn't time yet for him to be publicly worshipped and recognized as the promised king, as the Messiah. It wasn't that he wouldn't let that belong to people, but he was kind of on the down low, just with those closest to him. Sure, he was doing fabulous miracles, and he was teaching in ways that everybody was just kind of taken aback by his insight, by his ability to express things in ways that just pierced to their heart. But this is, best I can tell, the first time when Jesus really accepts a public show that he's the Messiah. Things are beginning to change. The time has come. And I guarantee you that the disciples caught that. They didn't miss it.
And I'm guessing that they were at the same time probably thrilled and petrified, right? Because they'd be ready to see Jesus coming to establish his kingdom, and yet there's these nagging thoughts about some of these other things that he said to them, and you know, what's going to happen in Jerusalem. So they're kind of caught in a strike betwixt two. Is this something we should be excited about? Is this something we should be nervous about all at the same time? Now, one more precursor. Now, our text is in John 12. And in the chapter right ahead of that, we have the account of Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. Now again, that's neither the first nor the only account of its kind. Earlier in the Gospels, we read how Jesus resurrected the widow's son at Nain. You can read about that in Luke chapter 7. And then the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus raised her, and that's in all three of the synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Lazarus is different for a few reasons. While the other two were raised very soon after their deaths, for Lazarus, it was 4 days, right? Remember how that went? Jesus wasn't there, and Lazarus' sisters, you know, sent them, but Lazarus was sick. Word comes to Jesus that Lazarus is in very dire straits. And it sounds like maybe he's going to die, and the disciples are wondering, are we going to go see him? And Jesus just kind of puts it aside. And they don't go. The disciples are thinking, well, maybe Lazarus is going to be, it must not be as urgent as maybe it sounds. And finally they go, and they arrive 4 days after Lazarus died. And of course, you can imagine his sisters and the disciples are thinking, this is your friend, one of your best friends, humanly speaking, you know, upon this earth, and you knew something was happening. Why didn't you go? Well, that was on purpose. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He said as much to the disciples before the fact. But the 4 days is significant. In Jewish culture, okay, they had some weird kind of superstitious thoughts about things. They had thoughts that when a person died, their spirit didn't necessarily immediately leave the body. It might kind of hang out for a while. That's why sometimes you will see ancient tombs that have kind of like a little window over here. You know, it's not so the dead person could look out, right? You know, but the point was that so when the spirit gets ready to depart the body, it has a way out of the tomb that's sealed up by this huge rock. So they had this thought. But the rabbinic teaching was that after 4 days, the dead body would be so corrupted that the stench would drive the spirit out. So no spirit would ever remain there past 4 days. Now, Jesus waiting 4 days isn't an affirmation that that's proper theology, okay? That wasn't the point at all. You know, he told the thief on the cross, hey, you'll be with me in prayer. I mean, but what he's doing is he's taking away any argument. Apparently, there are those who would have said that Jesus told him maybe she wasn't really dead. So maybe he wasn't really dead. You know, he was just kind of almost dead and just kind of resuscitated. Well, Lazarus, there's no doubt. He was dead. And the scripture makes it clear, because right, when Jesus comes and says, let's go to the tomb, they say, he stinks. Why would we go there? We can't open the tomb. So they all understood. And this is happening in Bethany, which if you come out of the east wall of Jerusalem, right below the eastern wall, there's the Kidron Valley, and then you go up the side of the hill. That's the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane is on the side of the mount, about probably a little less than a mile going out of the city and up the Mount of Olives. There's Bethpage that's referenced in Matthew 21. And then another mile over that, there's Bethany. And so it's really close to Jerusalem. And Lazarus is a prominent guy. And so people are hearing about this, and they're knowing about this. And that's actually, the resurrection of Lazarus was one of the things that drew such a crowd to see Jesus. In our text, verses 17 and 18 says, the people therefore that were with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, they bear record. They were telling him, right? Jesus didn't say, so you tell him again. That was out. People are hearing about it. For this cause the people also met him, they heard that he had done this miracle. In fact, John 11 tells us that because of the miracle that came after the resurrection of Lazarus, that's actually when the chief priests and other Jewish leaders began to earnestly seek to destroy Jesus. They had been bothered by him before. There was talk about needing to destroy him. But now, everybody's going after him. We have to do something about this. He's getting in the way of what we want to do. He's robbing us of our kind of sense of being the authority and the leaders. And all of that timing is intentional. It's not happenstance. Now, I lay all of that out to make this first of three observations this morning about the triumphal entry, and we'll spend most of our time on this first one. Jesus orchestrated the triumphal entry to confront the world with his kingship. He planned it. It was intentional. It was intended to be public and dramatic. His time had indeed come. We saw that with the healing of the blind man, with the resurrection of Lazarus that stood up, a great following for Jesus. And interestingly, what was the internal following of Jesus for a number of reasons, but one of them is here's all these people there, especially, we're not spreading to Jerusalem, obviously, but here's all these people around there. Well, this is a big deal. I'm a Lazarus personally. Many of them may be even witness Lazarus walking around, so that's where this crowd is from. And there are followers, the pilgrims making their way down from the east side of the city, and they're all brought together. None of this happens by accident. The resurrection of Lazarus stood up. Not only people who followed Jesus, but it stood up the enemies of Jesus. And all of this is part of Jesus' plan. And maybe your idea has been that as Jesus headed into Jerusalem for the feast, and because of his popularity, the triumphal entry just so happened, right? People just kind of came in, and they saw him, and they got excited about it. That is absolutely not the case. Now, maybe we get that idea from what our text says. Verse 12 says, on the next day, which people that were coming to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. But that's not saying that there weren't other things that led to it. That's why I had us read Matthew 21. And if you were to read in Mark's account, you would find almost the identical thing to what we read in Matthew. And then we said that Jesus and his disciples, they were there in Bethany and Bethphage. And Jesus sends two of the disciples to this little hamlet of Bethphage. And he sends them there to get a mama donkey and her colt. And he tells the disciples, you'll see them there, it'll be obvious, go take it. This isn't Jesus advocating theft, okay? This is Jesus demonstrating his sovereignty, his autonomy over all things. People debate, did Jesus work that out in advance with somebody? I think he worked it out spiritually in advance with somebody, but not. I don't think he made some sort of an agreement. But he sends him there, and the reason I would say that there wasn't necessarily a prior agreement is because Jesus anticipates that people are going to say, what are you doing? That they're going to ask. And Jesus says, when I ask you, and they will ask, just say, the Master hath need of him. And they will. And that's what happens. And they come to realize that, you know what? This is telling us that this donkey, Jesus is going to ride on this donkey. And that right there just draws some of this interest. And that's all part of Jesus' plan. It isn't a happenstance. He is orchestrating. He is arranging events. And as these disciples come to get that donkey, you can imagine there's the buzz that flies through these little towns. I grew up in a little town, right? Everybody knows everybody. And everybody kind of knows everything. And something's happening and word spreads around. And the ancient Jews were much more communal than we are. We're much more isolationist. They were much more communal. And the word is out there. And it's just spreading like wildfire. No cell phones, no internet, but still, it's just that word is out there. And that's all part of Jesus' plan. He's arranged all this. When Jesus sent the two disciples for the donkey, he was frankly also sending them for the crowd to let people know to have people getting ready. He's in total control, and he is frankly forcing the issue. He's making sure that he comes into Jerusalem being declared to be the Messiah as loudly and conspicuously as possible, confronting Jerusalem and the leaders in Jerusalem with the claims of his kingship. Folks, it is confrontational. It is intentional. It is public. He arranges the triumphal entry. This choice of a donkey is with a purpose, a couple of purposes, actually. In verses 14 and 15 of our text, John tells us that Jesus did this in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew says the same thing. And in fact, he quotes the text a little more fully than John does, but the particular text that's in focus here is Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king." Okay, and if we take away the king's English, your king. So when he says, "Your king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." That's what it tells us. There's actually two donkeys there. He's riding on the younger one. And one was along to keep the younger one moving along along the path down the way. But all of these things, they are predicted. They are prophesied. In our text, in fact, it says, you know, the king of Israel. And even everybody's getting this point. They're understanding it. Jesus is making the point that he's their king. Verse 15 of our text says, "Thy king cometh, your king cometh." He's forcing the issue. He's not reluctant. He's not like, "Oh, shucks, folks, you didn't need to come out and do all this for me." You know, he's humble, and he's sensitive, and he's compassionate. He's tender towards people, but he's certainly not shy or self-deprecating. As one preacher said, he's humble but not modest. Doesn't mean he's immodest. Modesty is not so much about how we dress, it's about conspicuous. In this case, Jesus was absolutely conspicuous. He wasn't in any way trying to hold back on people taking note and seeing that there's something unique, something special here that's going on. The thing that is so unique about Jesus, and there's no one else like him, never has been, never will be, and that is with regard to other people, he is unbelievably humble. And kind and gentle and tender and compassionate and serving and considerate. But when it comes to presenting himself, he makes some incredible claims without apology. Now, the Jewish leaders say that's blasphemy. Well, if he wasn't who he said he was, that would be true. But he was who he said he was. So he makes these claims, and he says things, and demonstrates things, and shows things in public, conspicuous ways now that the hour has come, now that his time has come. And he knows where it's all leading to. And it's not leading to Rome being wiped out and you know, him being seated on a throne on the Temple Mount, you know, Roman road. He knows it's leading to the cross. But that's exactly why he came. And the time is now. And everything is aligned just right. And so Jesus is orchestrating all these things. He's making it clear that he's king, that he's worthy of being worshipped and honored. He's the one setting the agenda, moving things forward. He's in charge. Circumstances don't just come to him. He's the author of those circumstances. He's not holding back when it comes to identifying himself as the promised Messiah. He's displaying it for all to see, and he wants the word to spread. And he wants the world to know, the Jewish world, the Roman world, and in fact, the whole world. You know, to that point, it's interesting. In John 12:19, some of the Pharisees say to each other, "Behold, the whole world is going after him," and they're thinking primarily of the Jewish world, and of course, to them, that's not a good thing. And then in the careful arrangement of God's word, we're told in the very next verse, in verse 20, that there are some Greeks and Gentiles who come to Jerusalem for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these would be Gentiles who had been proselytized to Judaism, so they weren't Jews by blood, but they had become followers, observant Jews, and so they were coming to the festival like other Jews would. And they heard about Jesus, they don't see him. So Jesus declares his messiahship, and it's a message for Jews, it's a message for Rome, it's a message for the Greeks. Now, and there's your three broad categories of humanity in the Middle East back in those days. That was the whole world in those times. And Jesus wants them all to know. Folks, today, he wants everyone to know too. You know, those Greeks come to Philip and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip tells Andrew. And the two of them go and tell Jesus. And in John 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come." Right? It's time. That the Son of Man should be glorified. Now the synoptics tell us that on the next day, Jesus goes into Jerusalem, went to the temple. He cast out the money changers, saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." Says, "My house." Okay? Everybody caught that too. You know, that's a claim that someone who's not God can't really make. You know, we do say this is my church, and there's nothing blasphemous or wrong about that. But everybody understands, in the Jewish economy, the temple belonged to God. You know, and this all belongs to God too, but we're part of the body. But he says, "My house." And then he does what owners get to do. He rearranges the furniture, so to speak, right? You know, the guests don't get to do that. He does that. He stands up for what is right and what's needed. And what he's doing is he's saying that he is God. He's telling them that he is the promised Messiah, the coming King, the Son of God, the God-man. And people sometimes say, "Well, if Jesus was really the Son of God, why didn't he just say it?" You know, I've told you this many times. You know, he did. He did. You just had to be willing to listen. You need to be willing to take him at his word and take him at his actions. And that's the same kind of question some of the Jews asked Jesus back in John 10:24. "How long dost thou make us to doubt? Why do you want anything more? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, folks, at the triumphal entry, Jesus couldn't have told them any more plainly. He revealed, quite confrontationally, I might add, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was their King. And he entered Jerusalem that day, and he forced people to consider and decide what they believed him to be. Was he king? Was he an imposter? Was he the Son of God or some misguided, you know, self-important wannabe or something like that? Now, this maybe sounds like it's sensationalizing it, but I don't think so, really. Jesus confronts the people with a choice, and it's crown me or kill me. You know, either I am who I say I am, and you embrace that, or I'm not, and then I know what happens next. Jesus knew exactly what's going to happen next. There's no middle grounds. And this forced the hands of the Jewish establishment and the Roman governor. To the Jewish leaders, Jesus was a threat to their authority, and they tried to label him as a blasphemer. To the Romans, he was becoming a threat to Roman authority, you know, what some might know as an insurrectionist or a seditionist, because the Romans didn't like stories of a coming Messiah. They didn't like the idea of a redeemer, of a new king, of people getting all pumped up and excited and exhilarated about things. They didn't like it. So when Jesus brings about the triumphal entry, he's kind of forcing their hand. Truth be told, neither the Romans nor the Jewish leaders wanted to execute Jesus during the feast time. You know, it's estimated that there would probably be somewhere between 2 and 3 million people in Jerusalem, pilgrims that had come in. And the way they come up with that estimate is somewhere in the writings of Josephus, there's a reference to how many Passover lambs were slain in one of those years. And it's something in excess of 250,000. And if you remember back in Exodus, there's never a case where the lamb is too little for the family. So basically, they use the thumb rule of it. Well, it's an extended family, one lamb, so probably 10 people per lamb. So on that basis, they say, you know, it's maybe something like 2.5 million pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And, you know, if you're a Roman, those are tense times because you got to keep the crowds at bay. You got to keep them. So the Romans didn't want to make this necessarily make this particular scene, and the Jewish leadership absolutely didn't want to do that. They didn't want to have to deal with the outcry from all these masses of people. They wanted to do it kind of behind the scenes, quietly. Just have Jesus just kind of disappear, dead, but just kind of go away. They didn't necessarily want to make it a contentious thing. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 says, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death." And that's what they've been planning to do for a while. Of course, it was really heightened here this last week. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. In other words, let's wait till after the holiday and all the pilgrims have gone home and things have quieted down, and then we'll take care of it. But Jesus, and I would suggest intentionally, put them in a position where they had to deal with it. And they had to deal with it at that time. And they had to deal with it in that public way because they were confronted by his claims of kingship. And he did that knowing where it was going to lead. I'm reminded of what Jesus said back in John 10, verses 17 and 18. He says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's orchestrating the events that are going to lead to him laying down his life. Yes, it will be in the hands of sinful men. It will be an ugly and vile crucifixion and all those things that we know about it. But this is Jesus knowing that the time has come. The hour is now. The circumstances are right. All the things are in place that need to be in place. And so now he's going to push the Jews and the Romans to have to bring about what to them they might think is victory and a solution to a problem. But what ultimately is Jesus' defeat over sin. That's ultimately what he's been planning all along, since eternity past. This has always been the plan. Jesus orchestrated the triumphal entry to confront the world with his kingship. There's a sense in which Jesus presents himself confrontationally like that to us as well, to every person. And he presents himself as God and says, you know, you have a choice. Either crown me or kill me, so to speak. Jesus says, I'm the absolute king. Either you accept who I am, believe my words, and give your life to me, or you refuse me and dismiss everything I said as false. It's one or the other. There's really no middle ground. You can't sort of believe. You can't just kind of be a Christian of your own definition. Either you believe and you are saved, or you reject and you are lost. It's that simple. And it's always a sad thing to me when you hear somebody say, Paul was answered, almost thou persuadest me to believe this. It's a sad thing when people say, well, I'm sort of persuaded. I kind of believe that. Folks, either you believe, either you have put your faith and trust in Jesus and him alone for salvation, and you're not depending at all on yourself entirely on him. Either that's the case or it's not. And if it's not, you may tell yourself that you're not rejecting, but you are refusing the salvation that Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the God-man, the one who died for your sins, the salvation that he offers you. All of us have met people whose view towards Jesus is maybe that they admire him. They like certain things about him. They appreciate certain things that he said. And maybe when things aren't going well in their lives, they may even be glad to pray to him, but they're not interested in acknowledging him as God. They're not interested in saying, he is the king. They're not interested in saying, I just need to hear what he says and humble myself before him and call out to him and ask him to forgive me and be my Savior. They don't realize that he came to save them. They're not willing to accept all that he says as truth. And folks, this may sound harsh, but they are making the choice to kill him as far as his claims on their lives are concerned. Admiration, liking someone, isn't the same as believing on him. They're rejecting, and they're still lost and destined for a Christless eternity in hell, and there is no middle ground. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and he comes to every person's heart, and he says, this is who I am. What are you going to do with that? Remember when Pilate offered the release of either Barabbas, the criminal, or Jesus, the Christ? And the crowd said, we want Barabbas. And oftentimes, and I've said it too, we say, boy, what a fickle crowd. They were out here celebrating the triumphal entry, and now they're saying, give us Barabbas. Probably not exactly the same people. Maybe some, but different crowd, different mindset. Though certainly people are fickle. But the point is, here's this presentation made. And Pilate's uncomfortable about how this is unfolding. And he's trying to give Jesus an out. And the people say no. They refuse. And he says, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. You say, I'd never say that. Well, maybe not. But if you refuse to trust Jesus as your Savior, as far as your relationship with you're saying, let him be dead to me. I have no interest in receiving him as my Savior the way he tells us clearly in the Scripture. Folks, what will you do with Jesus? Jesus orchestrated the triumphal entry to confront us with his kingship. Jesus came in the world to save us from our sin. Verse 14 says, Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon. As it's written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. So Jesus chooses a donkey. And we touched on this a little bit, but let's talk about this for a minute more. You know, put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples. Up until now, Jesus has been kind of enigmatic about his kingship. And finally, he's making a scene. But instead of getting a royal horse to ride as a sign of conquest and victory, he has his disciples procure a donkey. And that's not normally seen as the steed of a king. It's the steed of a servant. And there are two key places in the Old Testament that reference Jesus riding on the colt of a donkey. One of them is in Genesis 49. Years ago, I memorized verse 10. I had completely forgotten what verse 11 says. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, the Messiah. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And you say, what does that mean? Well, certainly it's saying that a great king will come in the future. And when he comes, all nations will bow to him, and he will put everything right. And that reference to washing his robes in the wine of grapes, that's not talking about bloodshed or something like that. Well, it's really saying grapes are a symbol, and the wine of grapes are a symbol of fruitfulness and prosperity, so to speak. And when he says he's going to make everything right, such that there will be a wash in prosperity, so to speak. No more thorns and vinegar. Just fruitfulness, symbolized by the flowing wine of grapes. And that this king comes on a donkey. You know, what's with that? And what kind of general enters on a donkey? We saw the same thing earlier in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey and the colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's just such a clear prophecy. Matthew expressly says it's fulfilling that. John references that it's fulfilling prophecy and takes excerpts from that verse. But it is a bit of a paradox. Even though he's a king, to ride on a donkey is to take the position of a servant. And if you think about it in the idea of a general, right? Imagine a general riding into battle on a donkey. You know, how's he going to fare? Not very well in terms of human warfare. He'll be slaughtered. He's no match for an armored enemy. He'd be better off on foot. And so then riding on a donkey is vulnerable. You know, they've set aside their defenses. In quoting Zechariah 9:9, Matthew 21:5 reads that the king cometh unto the meek. Some translations have gentle and sitting upon a donkey. To be meek and gentle is to be vulnerable. And why is Jesus doing this? Well, folks, here's the gospel in a nutshell. You know, we can say it a lot of different ways. This isn't original with me, but I think it's helpful. Sin is servants putting themselves in the place of the king. Salvation is the king putting himself in the place of the servants. You know, our problem is sin. And if you think about it, the essence of sin, sin is really the essence of every kind of problem in the world. And it is this matter of us kind of putting ourselves in the place of God. You say, how does something like the Holocaust happen? Well, it's people putting themselves in the place of God, deciding the fate of others from a prideful, self-aggrandized, you know, twisted up perspective. You say, what about a person who's just, you know, undone and worried about things in their life? You know, well, that's an example that's about as far from the Holocaust as you can get, but the root problem is still the same. You know, if you're here this morning and you're undone by worry, and you're just kind of a hot mess, well, it's because you believe that you know how your life is supposed to go, and it's not going that way. And so it's frustrating. It's scary. You think you know best. You see, you're putting yourself in the place of the king. Every problem, all of our misery, all of our fighting, all of our fears, everything is caused by sin. And what's sin? Sin is putting himself or herself, yourself, in the place of the king. And so you say, how do you deal with that problem? You know, well, some people would say, well, just appeal to people then to stop putting yourself in the place of the king. Just, you know, get past that. You know, do it. Fix your problem. And maybe we used to use the expression on something like that to say it's like putting a Band-Aid on a sucking chest wound, right? You know, it may seem to help a little bit, but it doesn't solve any problem. And same thing is true. If we think that we can just kind of set aside those sinful propensities in our own strength, it just doesn't work. What it takes is the king then putting himself in our place and taking the punishment that we deserve, receiving the death penalty that we have earned, becoming sin for us, as Paul says in Corinthians, he who knew no sin, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey, he's saying, I'm your king, but not the kind of king that you've been looking for. I'm your king, but not the kind of king that you perhaps expect. The Jews wanted someone to lead an insurrection against Rome. They wanted to see Rome defeated, crushed even. They wanted to see Israel established as the center of the world, kind of like back in the days of Solomon, only better. And when they read the Messianic prophecies, they only registered what we understand as the second coming, the return of Jesus in victory and conquest. Revelation 19:11 pictures Jesus, called faithful and true, riding on a war horse, not a donkey, judging the world and making war and conquering. That's the king that the Jews wanted. And one day he will come back that way. But they completely missed the other half of the prophecies. The ones that come first. The one that Jesus emphasized. Where he comes humbly riding on a donkey. The ones where the Messiah is described as despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One who is rejected by his own. One who must suffer and die for the sins of men and women. When the Son of God came the first time. When Jesus became in God incarnate in Bethlehem, he came in meekness and gentleness. The king putting himself in the place of servants in order to save his people from their sins. Had Jesus come as the king the Jews wanted, yes, he could have easily defeated Rome and delivered his people from political oppression. But left to themselves, they'd just turn around and become oppressors themselves. They enslave somebody else. Why? Because that's what sinners do. If you don't deal with the real problem, you know, you're just dealing with the surface. Roman oppression wasn't their real problem. See, what Jesus was doing here is he's saying, listen, you know, don't focus on that. Consider your need. Consider your guilt. Consider your sin. What are you going to do about your guilt? We can crush the Romans. What's that going to do with your guilt? What are you going to do about that sense of spiritual emptiness and nakedness that began back in the Garden of Eden? What are you going to do about the fact that you are desperately trying to prove yourself to yourself and others, and yet you always find yourself wanting? And when people are trying to live life on their own terms, they tend to either, they fail. And either they get so down themselves they're just undone, or they get mad at God because they think they're doing well and they deserve something better. It just isn't a solution. It isn't the answer. The answer is the king come and putting himself in the place of the servants and paying the penalty for sin and making possible eternal life, a transformed life, a changed life. Jesus says, you know, I've come to give you real freedom. John 8:36 says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And he's making the point that your issue isn't freedom from Rome. You're all caught up in that. That's not your problem. You need freedom from sin, from the slavery to sin, from the reality that sin has you in bondage. And that only comes when we receive the King who put himself in our place, who became the sacrifice the suffering sacrifice that we deserve. And if you'll receive Jesus, let him into your life, he'll save you for all eternity, and he'll begin to transform you to be like him. And that's the last thing I want to point out to us this morning, and we'll just spend a couple minutes on this. Jesus came not only to save us, but to transform the lives of believers. In verse 16 of John 12, it says, these things, you know, all the things that we've been talking about here this morning, these things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So, you know, after the resurrection, after the sending of the Holy Spirit, that a week from next Sunday we're going to talk about as we get back into the book of Acts in chapter 2. You know, suddenly their perspective changes, and they begin to now understand. And they remember things that Jesus said that they didn't get before, and they see how it fits together. You know, as we study the Scripture, when somebody goes to the Scripture and they're very ignorant of it, they may read things and say, what in the world does that mean? And the Scripture is deep enough that we'll spend all our lives sometimes saying, what in the world does that mean? But things that once were unclear suddenly become so very clear. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you do, then you have to understand clearly the gospel. That salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, not of yourself, not of your own best efforts. It's brought by what Jesus has done, and it's receiving him through simple faith, not proving yourselves worthy. And those things that puzzle some people, and that people sometimes struggle with because they have not yet come to Christ. When you come to Christ, suddenly those things become clear, and you understand. And a lot of things become clear. And for the disciples in time, things are going to become clear. Let me just kind of finish up this way. Jesus comes to confront every person with what they think of him. You know, will they believe or not? And if you do, if you genuinely put your trust in Jesus alone as your Savior, then praise God, your sins are forgiven. You are in that moment passed from death into life, never to be undone. Now, ladies, it's kind of trite, but we do believe once saved, always saved. Once really and truly saved, cannot be undone. Sometimes people go through the motions, and they say they're saved, and then it seems like, well, now they're not. But the fact is, if you will humble yourself before God and just cast yourself before him and be honest and ask his forgiveness and receive him as your Savior, he will transform you. He will save you in that moment and begin a process of working in your life. We don't receive salvation because we've earned it or proven it or worked up to it. It's a gift. It's given to us freely. But once we have it, then God begins to work in the lives of the believers. You know, the disciples believed who Jesus was. I mean, Peter, right, denied Jesus. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think you believe that. You believe that entirely and wholly. But he was struggling there. And that happens. But in time, when the Spirit of God indwells them, suddenly these cowardly, uncertain men become men powerfully used by God. And if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you will allow him, he wants to make you a man or a woman who is powerfully used by God, who is walking with God. Oh, yeah, we'll struggle. We'll have some issues. We got a flesh. Got to deal with it. But God is in the business not simply of saving you and saying, see, now your eternal destiny is settled. It is, praise God, but that's not all of it. He also, while he leaves you on this earth, wants to be changing you to become more and more like Jesus, like the gentle Savior who saved you, the kind, compassionate Savior who saved you, the powerful King who at the same time was so tender to people, the one who, rather than availing himself of all the privileges and prerogatives, chose to give of himself, sacrifice himself, be a servant. Jesus wants to transform your life like that. A lot of time, we've covered a lot of ground this morning, and I realize it's been a little bit disjointed, but I hope it's been, to some degree, helpful, and at least stirred your thinking to think about how Jesus goes about things and what that means for us. Jesus orchestrated the triumphal entry to confront the world with his kingship, to confront us with his kingship. And he came into this world as a merciful and compassionate king who seeks to greatly draw all men to himself, all people, men, women, young, old. His desire is that each person would understand that salvation isn't secured by force or by merit. It comes by humbling yourself. And let me just say, dear person, if you have not fully understood that, if you have not looked to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, if you've not asked him forgiveness, would you do that this morning? In just a minute or two here, we're going to have a time of invitation. And I would just encourage you to bow your head and your heart before him and say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't do anything to save myself. I'm just so grateful that you came and took my place and suffered the punishment that I deserve and paid the penalty for my sin, and that you offer me eternal life as a gift, even though I surely don't deserve it. And if you would believe that, and ask that of the Lord, call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And for those who have trusted in Jesus, he came not only to save us, but to deliver us, to deliver us from the penalty of sin. But beyond that, he came to transform your life. And are you looking at Jesus and seeing him for who he is and seeing how he lived and saying, you know what, do I live like that? Am I a servant? Am I gentle? Am I gracious? Am I sacrificial? The Spirit of God can undertake in your heart to help us wherever we're at to take steps and move in that direction, to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, to change us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for how Jesus entered the city with a purpose to go to the cross so that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. I pray, Father, during these moments of invitation that you would speak to hearts. If there are any who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they do that even this morning. And for those who have, that we would each of us consider where we're at in our walk with you. Would you change us? Would you just continue that transforming work that you have begun from the moment you saved us? Bless in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.